We pick up tonight in Exodus chapter 29. What we normally do, of course, as everybody knows, is we normally go verse by verse. And we're going to try to do that somewhat, but we're going to read fast or pass over some minor verses that say the same thing. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the text and feast on the Lord's word. Father, I just ask that you would move in our hearts to incite change, that as we examine your word, you would call us to be holy, call us to be real, and call us to be alive. Lord, we pray that you would strip us of sin and call us to righteousness so that we would actually live and look like Jesus, and that we would actually live and look like Jesus is supposed to. We love you, Father, and we pray this in your name, that you would be glorified and made known among this city. Amen. Okay, so in Exodus 29, we have this really cool passage about the ordination of the priest, or the consecration of the high priest and his sons. Now, what does consecration mean? Huh? Consecrate is a good word. What does it mean? Huh? Intertwine?
Take away the sinful nature.
Intervene.
To run into? To take away the sinful nature would be the theological point of view, huh? To clap? No, don't listen. Okay. What does it mean? Share. You don't want to tell me?
I don't know how to.
Okay. Consecrate means to make holy, to sanctify, to remove sin would be the theological point of view, right? So to consecrate somebody is to set somebody apart for the Lord. Now, tonight we talk about the consecration of the priests. We'll just dive right in. I want to tell you a story first. So a couple weeks ago, I woke up. I went to bed early. I was really kind of proud of myself because I thought I'd go to bed at 11 and actually get some sleep before the next day. And I was like, oh, this is great. I've got all my work done. And it was a Monday night. And as most of you know, I have school on Tuesday, and I'm taking New Testament Greek and missiology, which is the study of missions. And I went to bed thinking I had everything done, and I was all proud of myself because I didn't have to stay up late the night before, not because I'm a procrastinator, but because I'm a procrastinator. So I didn't have to stay up late the night before, and I go to bed. And I lay down in bed. I'm all proud of myself. Stephanie and I, of course, when we go to bed, we never actually go to bed. We like talk for an hour and a half. So we do things like we say we'll go to bed at 10, right? And we talk until 12, and then we're like, we'd better go to sleep, you know? Or we could have just stayed up until 12 and gone to sleep right away. But instead, we talk in bed. It's fun. Marriage is awesome. So I'm in bed and we're talking. And it's 11, and I'm this is great, we're going to bed early. And Stephanie was exhausted, so she, like, passed out while I was talking, which is something you learn when you're married that your wife is going to do, you know? Men don't usually do it. Men are usually the ones that are, like, we, like, sit up and look irritated if we're trying to fall asleep or if we're starting to fall asleep, and she's talking. We, like, sit up, and we're like, and we sit in an awkward position. We try to stay awake. You know, but wives are different. They lay in the bed and they get comfortable and you start talking, and they're like, uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh. You know? And that's just the way wives and husbands are. And so anyway, I'm talking, and she falls asleep at like 11:10. And so I'm sitting there awake, and for those of you who know me, I can't go to sleep before 12. It doesn't work. I can lay down in the bed. I'm not going to sleep. I can't go to sleep until 12 or 1. So I'm just sitting there kind of staring at the ceiling, and I've got one of these projector clocks that's up on my ceiling that Mike gave me, which is an awesome gift, by the way. It looks really cheesy, but, I mean, it's all because you don't have to turn your head. And I'm lazy, so I don't have to, you know, like at night I'll be laying there, I'll open my eyes, I'll be like, what time is it? Well, I don't want to look at the clock, you know? And so it's like, it gets to be like 12:20, and I'm staring at the ceiling, and all of a sudden, this rush of fear came over me. And it was as if the greatest panic I'd ever felt in my life landed on my head. and just freaked out. And I went crazy. All of a sudden, see, I had realized my Greek midterm was the next day, and I had not studied for 2.5 weeks. So I shot up out of bed, you know, like in the morning when you realize there's that project due that you haven't worked on and you've had 9 months to work on it and you haven't done anything, like that one, and shoot, your head pops off your pillow and you go, oh no, that's due today, right? And you run into the other room. So I get up and I'm like, and I didn't know what to do. So I woke up Stephanie, honey, what do I do? And she was like, well, why don't you go study? So I go and study, and I studied until 2 a.m., and, you know, at 2 a.m., I was just tired. I couldn't get any more information in my brain after an hour and a half. And I go back to bed, and I woke up at, like, 6, and I studied from 6 until, I think, 2 o'clock when I had to go. And at the same time, I had to babysit Julia, so it was, like, not really studying. It was like, you know, I'd start studying, and she'd be like, nom, 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 and I'd be like, that's so cute. Ah. And I'd go play with her for a few minutes, and then I'd come back to studying, and it just wasn't working. So I go to class, and I take the exam, and I got a B on the exam, which for me is horrible. Like, you guys, I don't know if a B is good for you, but for me to get a B on a Greek exam is like stab me in the eye, kind of. I hate that. So I got a B. And anyway, the point I'm getting at is when I read this text, when I read this passage of Scripture, that feeling like, oh no, that's due today, that came over me. That same feeling that uh-oh, came over me when I read this passage. And I think perhaps if you would let it, it might come over you too. And you might suddenly realize, uh-oh, I'm supposed to be doing something today, now, right? So let's examine the text, and maybe you'll feel the same way I did, maybe you won't, but I just wanted to prep you for it. Verse 1, now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. It's very important that you recognize the without blemish. And unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. A wafer, by the way, is just a cracker. It's like a saltine. And you shall make them of fine wheat and flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put them and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set a turban on his head and make a holy crown. That's the thing that says holy to the Lord on it. On the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on their head, and the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, first thing they have to do to ordain these priests is they have to kill some things, right? So they have to purify these priests. Now, let's back up. Who do the Israelites represent in the story symbolically? Yes, us. Who do the Levitical priests represent in the story? No, us. They represent us, not the pastors. Your pastors are not priests. They're pastors. We use that word for a reason. Who does the high priest represent?
Jesus.
Who does Moses represent?
Jesus.
Huh? Yeah, actually, in this case, kind of. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, God, same thing. Who does the tabernacle represent? Right. Like the last four answers there were Jesus, 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 right? So first, note they had to take bulls and rams without blemish and unleavened bread, which is bread without leaven. That was these sacrifices that had to be brought forward for the people had to be clean and absolutely clean, not just partially clean. They couldn't just be good. Like, you couldn't just take a pig and wash it off and be like, oh, it's clean, right? Because pigs were unclean animals. Instead, you had to find the perfect cow, right? Like the prize bull and bring it. You had to find the prize rams and bring them to the Lord to sacrifice. So these had to be perfect. The priesthood must be atoned for. As Christ himself made the atonement for us, so the high priest is going to make the atonement for his sons. Flip over with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 27 and 28, the big difference, and I want you to hear this outright from the beginning, the big difference between the high priest and Jesus is this. You ready? You ready? This is the big difference. You ready? 7, chapter 27, verses 27, 7, Hebrews 7, verse 27 through 28. You ready? Everybody? Okay. Let's do this. He has no need, so this is Jesus. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So this is the deal. God sent his son made perfect forever to make atonement on our behalf. Whereas what was going on in the Old Testament was this high priest had to walk before the Lord, slaughter the lamb, slaughter the ram, slaughter the bull, and throw the blood on the altar and splash the blood on his sons. This was what the high priest was supposed to do. So here, Jesus has already done that for us, permanently, once and for all, to make us. Great question. Let me get right to it after I say this. There you go. I'm going to explain that in just a second. So he sacrifices once and for all to make us holy, royal priesthood to him. So this is what God did. I just want to talk to you what God did. He took people who were wretched, worthless, and had no value and made them his most valuable people. So he took the people who had no home, had no place, had no right to anything, had no entitlement. They were not valuable people, and he made them valuable by changing them in the blood. Now, in Leviticus, we find out that the life is in the blood, and that's why God wants it. That's why God says, the life is in the blood, therefore it's mine. So God wants the blood to be spilled for your sin. And the idea here is that when you sin against somebody, you murder, and you spill their blood. So you take their life. In spilling their blood, you take their life. By the same token, God requires blood to repay the blood. Make sense? Make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, sin is enacted against God, and therefore, that's another sermon all in itself. Look at what he does in verse 4. He says, take the sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Look at this. God doesn't just say, okay, I'm gonna pick a bunch of priests out of the villages and I'm going to leave them off in the villages. No, instead what he does is he brings the priests to himself so that they would have intimate communion with God from this process. So God brings them to the tabernacle entrance, the tent of meeting, where the Lord is dwelling inside the temple. You guys remember the story? He comes down from the mountain and fills the temple. The tabernacle. He fills the tabernacle. Remember that? There's a big cloud of God in the tabernacle, which would be really frightening. Have you ever thought about that? Like, you go into and there's a cloud and that's God? That would be really terrifying. I mean, imagine, like, you come into this room and you can't see, like, from here back, you can't see because there's a big dark cloud there. That'd be kind of frightening. I imagine, like, I have a really active imagination, so I imagine it's kind of like a fiery cloud that's on fire and spewing fire, and at the same time is really cold and really hot all at the same time, you know? Okay. Right, that's what I'm thinking of too. Right. Yeah, but like a giant smoky bonfire. Anyway, so he says, bring them to the tent of meeting. And then he says this, wash them with water. So they're to be washed with water. Now, there's two things here. One, this could be a reference to baptism. And a lot of people will tell you that it is. I don't think it is, personally. But he says this could be a reference. In fact, some of the commentators I read said this could be a reference to baptism. And what they do is they do all these hoops and jumps, like where this is them dying to self and raising again and walking a new life. And I don't think so. I think the point here is not baptism coming through the water, because that already happened with the Red Sea. I think the point here is that God wants people who are holy and clean serving him. So the priests are to be holy and clean before the Lord. So they're supposed to be purified. So they come and they get washed clean. Purity and cleanliness is very important to God. Now look at verse 5. Then you are to take the garment, and we talked about this already, right? The Aaron, the high priest, wears Christ, is Christ himself, and is a symbol of Christ to us, who makes atonement for our sins. So Aaron is acting as Christ. He's wearing all the stuff we talked about at the beginning. If you go down to verses 6 through 9, you ready? Okay, this is more of the clothing. Actually, I want you to go to verse 8, sorry. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, the sons get clothed in the same clothing Aaron got clothed in. They get clothed in the same kind of clothing as Aaron. They had to wear linen ephod, just like Aaron. So they had to be clean. And if you remember the ephod, it was three different colors tightly woven together. What were the three colors? Right, red, purple, and blue, right, which makes purple, right, which is why we did the walls, right, purple. Hear this. What God tells Aaron to do is take your sons and put this ephod on them. Now, look at this. The character and nature of Christ gets put on the priests. The character and nature of Christ gets put on to the priest. Now, if we are the priests of God, as according to 1 Peter we are, if we are the priests of God, then we are to wear the righteousness of Christ. We are covered in his righteousness. And what I love about this text is we don't put it on. They put it on them. The high priest clothes them. Moses clothes them. Yeah, Moses and Aaron, both of them, clothe them. They clothe the priests. Like, they give them the clothes to wear. In the same token, our righteousness cannot cover ourselves. Remember the last time in the Bible that someone tried to cover themselves with their own righteousness? Or the first time, rather? Adam and Eve. Right, what did they do? Right. They put on Speedos. Right. They put on Speedos, and God came down and said, not good enough. Right, our righteousness cannot cover ourselves. We can't cover ourselves with our own good deeds or our own good works. It doesn't work that way. You require something greater. You require greater covering. So what God does is he covers you in the righteousness of his Son. Awesome. And then second, he says, this priesthood is going to be yours forever. This isn't something you can put off. This isn't something you can take off. It's theirs forever by statute or by law. So when God assigns the priests, he assigns it to be theirs forever. In the same way, when Christ saves you, you are saved forever. Because it's not your righteousness that covered you. It is not your own works that covered you. But it is Christ himself, his nature, has covered you. Now, go to verses 10 through 34. That's a long way. We're going to read parts of it. You ready? This is going to talk about the sacrifices, all the places where the sacrifices were happening, what had to happen. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Again, the sacrifice comes before the Lord. Like this comes right before where the Lord is. It comes right into his presence. We are invited right into the presence of the Lord where we could know him fully, answer him fully. We could respond to him fully. We could lay our offerings down at his feet. Jesus walked right before the Lord on our behalf and brought us into his presence. Now, he says, bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Right. In laying their hands on the head of the bull, they're passing their sin symbolically onto the bull.
How are animals doing that?
They're not. That's why it has to happen over and over and over. In fact, God says that bulls and animals, it's an act of grace by God. They're not good enough. Like God says animals and bulls don't do it. In Hebrews, he even says you needed something greater. Like the sacrificial system is incredible. This idea that God would allow you to kill an animal on your behalf is absurd. It doesn't make any sense. Like you could kill a lamb and God would forgive your sins? God says no. No. It's all a shadow of what was to come. Every single sacrifice was a shadow of what was to come. Every sacrifice was a shadow of Christ. None of it did it in itself. None of it saved them. The law didn't save them. They could follow the law to the letter, and it wouldn't save them. All the sacrificial system was a shadow of greater things to come. So in the same way, when you read Leviticus, it's this beautiful shadow of Christ coming and being the Lamb on our behalf that actually works. So a bull wouldn't do it. An animal wouldn't do it. That's why if the Jews practiced their sacrificial system today and thought that the sacrifices were what saved them, it wouldn't work. Because God is what saves by grace and by mercy alone. And he requires the perfect lamb in Jesus Christ. So, let me just read off some things I jotted down. Until the priests are made atonement for, no acceptable service could be committed by them. You see, the priests came before God to have atonement made on their behalf. So no acceptable service could be done by them. They could not offer sacrifice until atonement was made for them. In the same way, Isaiah stands before the Lord and he trembles in fear. And he says, woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I imagine him falling to his face and weeping openly. And the Lord brings an angel with a fiery coal and touches his lips and says, now you are clean. And the word, you are made atoned. You are atoned for. The idea here is that until atonement came, he could not speak the word of God. In the same way, until the atonement rested on the hearts of the priest, they could not do the service of God. You with me? You with me? Okay, second. The blood covered what they heard, touched, worked on, and where they walked. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. And you shall kill the ram and take part of his blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his son and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Now, look at this. The idea here was that you would take your finger and you would dip it in the blood, and then you would wipe it on their right ear, on their right thumb, and on their right big toe. Kind of weird, right? A little strange? You know, honestly, I didn't look that up, but I will.
Did they ever get, blood on there?
Yeah, they got blood on themselves, yeah. They'd have to clean their clothes quite often. Yeah, I think the right is favor, but that didn't really come about until the Middle Ages, or not until the Middle Ages, until the 300 BC, not Middle Ages, the Maccabean period.
Everybody was right-handed, and they considered weak-handed people
Left-handed. It could be. Tell you what, I'll look it up, and next week I'll tell you at the beginning. I'm really not sure. But what I thought was really intriguing here was that the way you do that is you dip your finger in the blood, and then you wipe it on these different parts, right? So the finger of God cleaning you off or wiping you or covering you with the blood, as much the Holy Spirit is also called the finger of God in your life. Like the finger of God to purify you or to move in you. When the Holy Spirit touches you, the biblical term is the Holy Spirit puts his finger on you. So like this is God himself writing on you. Just like on the doorpost of the house earlier in Exodus. They had to take the bushel and wipe it on the doorpost of the house. This is the very similar idea that he's taking his finger and he's wiping it on you so that you would be covered. And look at what it covered. It covers what they hear. It covers what they touch or worked on. And it covers where they walk. So the priest is then made holy in what he hears, what he touches, and what he walks on, and just by being in the presence of God would be made holy by what he saw. Now, the application here, I think, is that our life ought to resemble this walk. Our life ought to resemble the idea of holy hearing, holy touching, and holy walking. When people see, when they hear us speak, it ought to be holiness that they hear. When they see the results of our work, it ought to be holiness that they see. When they observe our lifestyle, they ought to observe holiness. If we are the priests of God, then the blood of God has been shed on our behalf and put on our ears, on our hands, and on our feet to walk in holiness. So verse 21. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his son's garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his son's garments with him. Now, this is an interesting idea here that he takes the blood from the altar and puts it on them. Understand, anything that touched the altar was made holy. And you find that out later on in this same chapter. In fact, you find it out in verse 37. The altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. And that could really be rendered, whatever touches the altar is holy. There in verse 37. So the idea here is that the blood that comes from the altar is able to purify the people of God for the service of God. So you get purified by blood that comes from the altar. Gee, what does that sound like? Jesus' blood from the cross. The perfect sacrifice being slain on your behalf and then the blood covering you. I'm sorry, I'm spitting everywhere, so I'm going to drink some tea, so I'll stop. You guys ever get that cotton mouth? And pfft, take this out of the podcast. Sort of. He's considered a servant king. Yeah, there's actually a really good book called Servant King that talks about that. Maybe I'll loan it to you. But it's yeah, servant king royal, no servant. Yeah, he became like royalty more so than servant, and that was a defaming of what Christ was. Okay, so whatever touches the altar is clean. Now, the sons and the priests and Aaron, all of them get clothed in blood-stained garments. Here's another cool t-shirt idea, right? Like last week we had refuse to dock, the boat like refusing to dock, no! Right? This week, I mean, if I was to make a t-shirt, it would be blood-stained clothes, right, or something like that with, like, splatters on it or something. And, you know, it would also make a really weird rock band. Hear this. If the sons or the priests are us, if we are the priests, if that's who we are, if we are the priests, we are covered first in the righteousness of Christ and then sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Our garments are to look like they have encountered Christ. So the things that you put on, here this is the application, the things that you put on should resemble and look like Christ has been in your life. The things that you wear and the things that you touch and the things that you put on your life, the things that you do in your life ought to look like Christ has had an encounter with you in your life. If it doesn't, then according to the book of 1 John, not me, but the apostle, according to the book of 1 John, you ought to check yourself, repent, and believe for the first time, for surely if your life resembles nothing of Christ, then you have not known him. Now, so the application question would be, what are you putting on yourself? What are the things that you wear? Go to verse 24. So they're sacrificing, and they get to the bread, and they start talking about the bread and the kidney of the fat. And God is really specific with the sacrifices. In fact, I would commend to you Brother Greg's sermon series on the book of Leviticus. It is fantastic. And I know there are numerous people who can attest to it. It's incredible to examine why God uses a spleen as a wave offering. And what in the world a wave offering is. But I would commend to you the Brother Greg's sermon series on Leviticus. I can get them to you on MP3 if you want. We're working on Bible studies that'll go with them that maybe we should have done by the summer, maybe, if we work on it. So, look at verse 24. You shall put all these on the palms of their hands. So this is the bread, the oil, some of the fat, all this stuff you shall put in the palms of their hands and on the palms of his son's hands and wave them as an offering before the Lord. Wild. Like, what they are to wave before the Lord, unleavened bread, a pure ram, a sacrifice before the Lord, the priests are to take these things in their hands and wave them before the Lord. And the book is very, very specific about the hands because it's what they do with their lives, right? So the application is simple, right? What we do with our hands, the things that we affect in this world, the things that we work on, the stuff we do, all the things we do ought to be offerings to the Lord that are pure and blameless, that are holy before the Lord. So in our hands ought to be find what is holy. We ought to have what is holy in our hands. Pure, the work of your hands ought to be pure, like we talked about last week. Look at verse 29. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after them. Just think for a minute. If Jesus did not give us his garments of righteousness, if we had to wear our own skin and our own sin before the Lord all the time, what a horrible state we would be in. How horrible that would be. Like if all Jesus did was die on the cross, if all he did was die on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins, and then he didn't rise again, giving you the opportunity to wear his righteousness, putting his righteousness on you, if he didn't do that, then everything you believe is in vain. If there is no resurrection, everything else is pointless. But Christ rises again, putting his clothes on you, that you would wear the righteousness of God forever. That you would be clothed in his righteousness. And when the time comes and you go before the Lord and you stand before the Lord, the ultimate, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God that sees what you've done in the dark, that sees what you've done in the open, that sees who you are at your core, that sees the wretched person that we are, that holy God would look on you and see Christ. Because Christ has replaced your garments with his. That's awesome. they shall be anointed in them, in the garments. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. Verse 30, the son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them for 7 days. Now, any sharp reader out there want to tell me what the weird thing about that verse was? Sharp reader of the book of Exodus? Right, it's the 7 days that's weird. Every place else has been six, right? And on the seventh you will rest. And remember, I am the Lord your God who makes atonement for your sins. Remember? What was he always referring back to when he talks about six? 6 days and the seventh you'll rest. Creation, right. He's always referring back to the idea of creation, of Sabbath rest with God. So Sabbath rest with God is what he's concerned about. And here, the high priest, when he goes before the Lord, this is awesome. When the high priest goes before the Lord, what he has found is that Sabbath has been restored in his relationship with the Lord. He experiences Sabbath rest. 7 days of holy rest. This is the picture of Christ with the Lord. The priests get holy rest. And so us, when we are saved by Christ in his blood and we are given the robes of righteousness to go before our God, we can actually have Sabbath rest. We can rest from our toil and labor and our strife and trying to do things right and trying to do things good and trying to be a good person. We can rest from those things because Christ has made us holy before him, and we can go into his presence and have Sabbath rest with him. That's awesome. I get to rest. I don't have to work for my righteousness. I get to commune on an intimate level with the Almighty Father of the universe, like I talk with my wife on the pillow. And we have these long, intimate conversations. And I can talk to God that way. Hallelujah. There was no rest before. Our souls were in turmoil and waiting. And yet God has provided a way in the covering of the righteous robes for the priest to go in and find rest because of Christ Jesus going before us and going on our behalf. That's awesome. Paradise is restored in Christ. Sabbath is restored. You are clothed. No more sin, no more shame. Sin has been wiped away. You have been covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, that when the day comes, when God comes back and we stand before him, we can stand before him with our hearts bare and our heads bare, and we can stand before him and praise him because he is worthy of praise, and we don't have to fear that this God of all creation could smite us because we're covered in the righteousness of God and Sabbath is restored and we can walk with God now. Now, I think the problem, I want to rant for a second. I think the problem is that too frequently we think of salvation as something that is coming. Too frequently we think of heaven as if it's not here. The problem is that God has set heaven in the hearts of those who believe. We just fail to tap into it and to know it at a deep, personal, intimate level. Instead, we let the things of this world get in our way. Instead of going before the tent of meeting, instead of falling on our faces before the Lord in worship of him, what I so frequently do is I let other stuff become what I sit in front of. For me, it's usually books. They're good. Books are good. especially the ones I read. They're things like Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest pastors that ever lived. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talking about giving your life for Christ and living full out the cost of discipleship. These are good books, but they cannot and will not take the place of Sabbath rest with my Lord. And the same goes for you. That these things that you find enjoyable, they're going to drain your soul. They're going to wipe you dry. And then you're going to come to church depressed or angry at some other Christian because your soul is dry. And yet, I think Christ intended more. I think God intended for us to have Sabbath now because Christ has restored it. He's covered your sins. So we have Sabbath now. It's not something that comes later. Salvation is here. Go to verse 31. You shall take the ram of the ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember the showbread? You remember that? Showbread, the offering from the tribes of Israel that all 12 loaves laid in the temple. It represented the the providence of the Lord in providing sustenance, right? It represented that before God. And so here he says they're going to eat it. Verse 33, they shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. Now here's the deal. If you are not a believer, if you are not a priest to the Most High God, then you don't enjoy the holiness of God. You don't get to. It's not for you. The holiness and glory and magnificence of God is reserved for those who believe on Christ Jesus as God. And it's a beautiful thing. And this is why our hearts should be pricked to change and to yearn for those who are lost to know the Lord. That when you drive past people or when you walk past people in your school who you know are unsaved and lost and have no way to go except down, when you walk past them, your heart ought to be pricked in realizing that they can't come to the tent of meeting, they can't stand before the Lord, and they can't taste what is holy and good. They can't taste what is holy and good. They can be good people. They can do good things. But holiness is out of their grasp. And that ought to burden us to share the gospel with them all the time. So we look on, and it says, verse 34, and if any of the flesh of the ordination or the bread remains until morning, then it shall be burned with the remainder of the fire, and it shall not be eaten because it is holy. Now, the flesh that was given on our behalf is Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about it, and he says this really weird phrase that I'm not sure I ever understood until I became a pastor and started to live some ways differently. And the phrase is this, that we carry about this in our body, the body of death, so that you might have life. We carry around in us the body of death so that you might have life. And what Paul was talking about is that we live out Christ on this earth so that others might see Jesus. Might see Jesus. It's subjunctive. They might get to see Jesus, but we carry about the suffering and pain and anguish of Christ on our bodies so that others might see Christ, so that others might live. In the same way, that's the call to us if you are a Christian and never feel the pain of Christ on any level, even a small one. then you're missing out in a great joy of living incarnationally before the Lord. You're missing out in the greatest joy of living as Jesus. Now, verses 35 through 36, and I know that I'm going long, I just want to finish this chapter. Verse 35 through 36, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. You also shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be made holy." Our lives ought to cling to the cross. Our lives and our joy and our hearts ought to cling to the cross. That ought to be at the forefront of our conversations. It ought to be at the forefront of who we are, that we have died to self, that we would be made alive in Christ Jesus. Our hearts need to be clinging to the cross of Christ. Verse 42 through 44, or 42b through 44, God says some really cool things. "I will meet with you to speak with you there." This is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is at Christ. Understand, the entrance of the tent of meeting is at Christ. Because the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that's Jesus. "I will meet with you at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So I will meet with you there to speak to you there. "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory." Check that out. Sanctified by his glory. What? To be sanctified by God's glory? What is glory? Somebody tell me the definition. Accurate representation of reality. Right? It's an accurate representation of reality. So you are sanctified. This blows my mind. The idea that in standing in front of the accurate representation of reality, you are made holy. In the same way, the instant you believe in Christ Jesus and you have stood before the accurate representation of all that is real, you are made holy. Made pure, without blemish. Simply being with God makes us holy. And the more full picture you can see of Christ, the better off you'll be, the more joy you can take in holiness. Verse 44, "I will consecrate the tabernacle and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among them. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God." God makes us holy. So I want to clarify something in closing. Number one, three short things. Number one, God will dwell in believers. God will dwell in believers. Number two, in seeing Christ for the fullness of who he is and all that he is, we are made holy and our lives are made holy. And then finally, I want to clarify something. We do good because we have been made holy, not the other way around. We are not made holy because we do good. We do good because we are made holy. Our hands are righteous because we have been made holy. We wave righteousness before the Lord because we have been made holy. We do righteous deeds because we have been made holy, not the other way around. So the call to you is a weird question. It really is. It's a weird question. And the question is, have you been made holy? Have you stood before the greatest, the only, the ultimate God of the universe who died on a cross for your sins that you might be saved? Have you been made holy? And if so, where are the righteous deeds that accompany your salvation? Where are they? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would forgive us of sin that we have not confessed, or that we have refused to confess, or that we have avoided confessing, or whatever. I pray that you would give us faith unhindered, that we could know you fully and completely and ultimately and worship you with all that we are. Lord, I pray that we could stand before you as your children and you would make us holy simply because we see you. So Lord, work in us now as we come to you.